Let's pray together, and then we'll open the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us in what you have created that you exist and that we are accountable to you. We thank you that you've given us a conscience and that you have written your word on our heart so that we may know you exist and we may know right from wrong, that there is a law and that you are the lawgiver. I ask you to help us now as we look at your word to have a right answer to the question, how do we know that you exist? How do we know there is a God? Help us by your grace. Help us by the Spirit as we open your word. Help us to understand what you reveal to us there. And may we glorify you knowing that you've not only revealed yourself in creation, but you have specifically revealed who you are and what you have done in sending your Son to redeem a people for yourself. I ask you to save those who are not yet in Christ, even if they think they are. You know our hearts. You know those of us who are pretending. You know those of us who simply have made a profession but do not yet possess faith in Jesus Christ. God, help us open our eyes. For those of us who are in Christ, we ask you to sanctify us, make us more like Jesus, set us apart from unholiness to holiness, set us apart so that we may be slaves who glorify you in all things. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Help us now as we ask and seek to answer this great question, how do we know that you exist? And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, and only by what he's done for us can we even come to you. But we come to you in boldness, knowing that your answer is yes in Jesus Christ. So we ask it all in his name. Amen. How do we know there is a God? As we make our way through the Baptist Catechism, this is question number 3. How do we know there is a God? Question 1 asked, who is the first and best of beings? And assuming the existence of God, answers, God is the first and best of beings. And question 2 moves to perhaps the second most important question that we could ask, and it is, what is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose of a human being? And the answer is, man's chief end, main purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And now in question 3, we move to a very important question. How do we know there is a God? In what way do we know that God actually exists? And the answer laid down in the Catechism is this. The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God. But his word and spirit only do effectually reveal him unto us for our salvation. The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do effectually reveal him unto us for our salvation. As we move through unpacking what this answer means and why this answer is given in the Catechism, I want to rephrase the answer in a way that may be more memorable, but it's basically just saying the same thing but with different words. So here's my attempt to have a very memorable answer to the question, how do we know there is a God? And it is accompanied by a bunch of words that start with the letter C. And I hope this can be memorable, and this is going to be our outline as we work through the answer to this question. Here's my answer. We know there is a God by the light of creation and conscience. Yet only the light of the canon of Scripture, illumined by the Comforter, will lead to our conversion. I'll say it again. We know that there is a God by the light of creation and conscience. Yet only the light of the canon, means the rule of Scripture, illumined by the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will lead to our conversion. And so we have to understand right off the bat, the answer to this question has two parts. How do we know there is a God? We know because creation reveals it, and we know it innately, inwardly, in the conscience that God has given us, and by the fact that God has written His law on our hearts. Yet, the Catechism answer goes further than just saying, we know there is a God because creation and conscience. We cannot be saved, though, by what God reveals in creation and what God reveals in our conscience. That's why the answer says, but His Word and Spirit only do effectually or effectively reveal Him unto us for our salvation. Can we know that God exists without the Bible? Absolutely. Can we be saved through Jesus Christ without the Bible, without what God has revealed to us in His Word, and without the Holy Spirit illumining our minds to understand the message of the gospel and so come to faith in Jesus? No. We know there is a God, but we cannot know the good news of the gospel outside of what God reveals to us in His Word and by the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, the light of the Holy Spirit, so that we will not only know that God exists, read the pages of Scripture, and know the good news of the gospel, but the Spirit works so that we may not only see it, but we may truly see Jesus as He is and be convinced and then come to faith in Jesus. So as we work through this, I want to take one point at a time, and all of these begin with the letter C. How do we know there is a God? Number one, by creation. This is what the Catechism answer means by the works of God. The works of God in creation and in governing everything and upholding the universe by the word of His power and by making the earth be just the perfect distance from the sun so that we don't freeze to death or burn to death. He upholds everything and He has created everything. So we know there is a God through seeing, knowing creation. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, the heavens, meaning the skies, the expanse, the cosmos, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 19, 1 and 2 is that the created order, what God has made, is preaching to us. It preaches a sermon every day when we look at creation. And it also, once the sun goes down, it proclaims His handiwork. He says it pours out speech night to night, reveals knowledge. So we understand that God exists because God declares it to us through the created order. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah is in the throne room and gets this beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus seated on His throne, he sees these angels with six wings covering their feet and their mouths and their eyes. And they, we read in Isaiah 6:3, they called to one another. They're calling to one another, praising God, but addressing one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." So everything that God has created, we are to perceive it, and we do instinctively perceive it in a way to know there is a God. God has created everything. It's declaring this sermon to us every time we open our eyes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Everything glorious we see, everything beautiful we see, from the smallest thing to the biggest thing, everything that exists is screaming to us, God is glorious, and he created this. So we know that God exists by beholding creation. He's declaring it to us. Thomas Watson says, who could provide such rich furniture for the heavens, the glorious constellations, the firmament bespangled with such glittering lights? We see God's glory blazing in the sun, twinkling in the stars. Who could give the earth its clothing, cover it with grass and corn, adorn it with flowers, enrich it with gold? None but God. God only. If a man should go into a far country and see stately edifices there, he would never imagine that these built themselves, but that some great power had built them. To imagine that the work of creation was not framed by God is as if we should conceive a curious landscape to be drawn by a pencil without the hand of an artist. Watson says, you go somewhere else and see something beautiful that has been fashioned together, you would never assume that it just was there, but it was obviously someone put it together like this. And he says, as we look at creation and behold the glory of God as he has created everything, if we should conceive that it just happens, it would be the same to conceive that somehow this glorious drawing or painting of a landscape could exist by a pencil just laying there without someone picking up the pencil and drawing. So it is when we look at creation and think, it just happened. It's obvious to us, and God has made it obvious that he exists because of what has been made. The Apostle Paul goes further and deeper and more convicting in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness and unrighteousness, God is revealing his wrath from heaven against men who are ungodly and righteous. What makes them ungodly and unrighteous, he says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That means hold down the truth, try to restrain the truth, try to detain the truth. And what does he mean by that? What truth are unrighteous and ungodly men whom the wrath of God is being revealed against? What truth are they suppressing? They know it, but they're suppressing it. What does Paul have in mind? He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain to those who do not honor him, who do not love him, who do not worship him. They suppress the truth that God exists, but God has made it plain to them. He has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What Paul is saying in Romans 1 is everyone is without excuse. Everyone instinctively knows by what has been made that God exists. God has revealed that clearly in the creation of the world and everything that has been made. Paul continues and says, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament to us post-postmodern Westerners. What the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 is atheists don't actually exist. Everyone instinctively knows deep down that there is a God because he has plainly revealed it to them. And Paul says, and though they know God, though they knew about him, that he exists, his divine essence, his divine attributes, his eternal power, he says they've suppressed that truth and refused to honor him as God or give thanks to him. And some have gone so long in that their consciences are seared now that they've actually made peace with the proposition, there is no God. But the Apostle Paul says, you know God exists because God has clearly revealed it to you in what has been made ever since the creation of the world. So all of us are without excuse. God has not only revealed to us that he exists and what has been created, he's also revealed to us, as the Catechism clearly states, through the light of nature. And my C word is through our conscience. That's what the Catechism answer means. Through the conscience that every human being has, God has revealed it externally, outside of us, through creation. And he's revealed that he exists to us internally, innately, in our conscience. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into man's heart. God has put eternity into your heart. You know that you are an eternal being, that you will live or die forever. You will exist forever. God has put eternity into man's heart. And then in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul is talking about Gentiles, non-Jews, who don't have the written word of God. And he says this, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the written law of God in written form like the Jews had, when they, though they don't have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Then he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2 is that everyone is without excuse because God has revealed it in creation. He said that in Romans 1. And then in Romans 2, he reveals that every person, whether they have read the Bible or not, or had these plain teachings given to them or not, they know there is a law, there is right and wrong, because God has written his law on every human being's heart. What we would call that is human beings instinctively, innately know that there is right and wrong. We know this from a very young age. We know there's right and wrong because our conscience is bearing witness. God has put our conscience in us, and it bears witness. And this is why when we, even if we're not in Christ yet and don't know anything about the Word of God, this is why human beings do something that they believe to be good and right, and their conscience excuses them and pats them on the back in some way and says, that was good. Job well done. And it's also why when someone, though they're not basing what they do or what they believe on anything written in the Word of God, they do something that is, they know is wrong. This is why their conscience terrorizes them. This is why those who are not in Christ have these terrifying experiences almost all the time, knowing that when they do wrong, they have this great guilt. Their conscience is accusing them because God has written his law on their heart. In his great work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis begins by saying right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. And what he unpacks in that chapter is saying the very fact that human beings, whether they believe the Bible or not, will come to some consensus that there is right and there is wrong, he says that is a clue, because what they're actually revealing is that the law of God's written on their hearts. They know there is an absolute law. There are moral rights and moral wrongs. He says, since you know that, that's actually a law, and that's pointing you to the lawgiver. The fact that we know there is right and wrong is revealing that there is a capital L law. And if there is a law, if there are moral absolutes, then there must be a lawgiver, because laws don't come out of nowhere. We know there is right and wrong, and that further proves the existence of God, because without a lawgiver, without God writing his law on our hearts, without him giving us a conscience, then we wouldn't know there is right and wrong. Our conscience wouldn't be conflicted at all. It wouldn't accuse us or even excuse us. So, by the testimony of creation and conscience, all men know that there is a God. We are all without excuse. Atheists may tell you that believing in God and believing on Christ is just wishful thinking. You just want there to be some happiness later, and so it's all wishful thinking. It's not really true. It's just you want it to be true, so you've created it in your mind, or culture has created it, and it helps you cope. It's wishful thinking. But what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is that anyone who denies the existence of God, that is wishful thinking. They've tried to flip it around, but the Apostle Paul has said they know God exists, and they deny it, they suppress it, and their conscience bears witness that it is true, but they suppress it. It's wishful thinking. I don't want to be accountable to God for my sin. If there is a God, and I concede there is a God, then I must be accountable to him. And so at the bottom level, the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 1 that those who proclaim to be agnostic or atheists, that is wishful thinking. You're hoping that there's not a God because you wouldn't be accountable to him if he doesn't exist. But he does exist, and he has clearly revealed himself to us in creation and in our conscience. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool speaks like that. Because God has sufficiently revealed that he exists in creation and in conscience. But moving just beyond that, we don't simply need to come to this understanding that God does exist, and I accept that, and I'm with that. You need to get there. But you need to realize that what God has revealed in your conscience and in creation is insufficient to reveal to you how you can be saved from your sin and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You need this third C. You need the canon, which means a rule or a yardstick. You need the canon of Scripture. When we speak of the canon of Scripture, we mean the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. It's called the canon because it's the measuring rod that is the Scripture. So from Genesis to Revelation is God's divine revelation that he's written down through the pens of men, through the work of the Spirit, and God is speaking to us in the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is just another way to say the Bible. This is why the Catechism says, his word and Spirit only do effectually reveal him unto us for salvation. Creation and conscience cannot reveal to us what we need to know in order to be saved. We need the clear revelation of God's word that we have in the Bible. We need the canon of Scripture. This is why Paul asks all of these rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. It's not only good enough that man is without excuse before God because of creation and conscience, but they need to hear the gospel of God, and the only way they hear that is by someone proclaiming the good news to them that's founded upon what God says in His Word. He asks these questions. How then will they call on Him? How will an unbeliever call on Jesus in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith in Jesus, by which we are saved, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. We need the Scripture in order to be saved. Creation and conscience are enough to render men guilty on the day of judgment. They knew there was a God that they should worship, that they should serve, that they should seek to be reconciled to because of the wrongs they've committed against Him. But they're insufficient to reveal how we can have our sins dealt with and be brought back into a right standing with God. The gospel reveals that, and the gospel is clearly revealed in the Scripture. It's only through the canon of Scripture that we are going to have any firm foundation to stand on as far as what the good news of Jesus Christ is. We don't just go with hearsay. We go with what God says. And that's how we know what the gospel is. And that's the only way anyone will be saved, is through hearing the message of the gospel, which is founded upon what God reveals in the canon, in His Word. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable that's called the rich man and Lazarus. And in this parable, this rich man dies and he's in hell. And Jesus imagines this rich man getting to talk to and somehow see Father Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and with this man named Lazarus, who was poor, and now he's in heaven. He's with Abraham, and there's the rich man in hell, and the rich man cries out and says, "Send someone back to the earth, Abraham, so that they may tell my brothers that this is real, and so that they may repent, and they don't end up where I am in hell." And Abraham, in this parable Jesus tells, Abraham says this to the rich man: "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He's saying, let your brothers, whom you want to realize that Jesus is the only way, that God is real, and they have sinned, and they need to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. All of that's real. The gospel is true. He says, send someone back. Tell them. Abraham says, no, they have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers listen to what God has revealed in His Word. And he said, the rich man, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is a sobering statement to all of us, especially those of us who are in Christ. If you want your friends and your family, your co-workers, to meet Jesus and be saved, you're not going to get them there through trying to prove through the evidences historically that Jesus is who He said He is. No one gets saved through evidences. Now, God may use evidences through showing that we can trust the resurrection. God may use that to lead someone along, but it's only when someone sees the truth revealed in the Scriptures and we proclaim the truth of the Scriptures, the gospel of our salvation to people, and exhort them, encourage them, command them, repent, turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus. When we tell them that based on what God says in His Word, that is when God gives faith to sinners and makes them alive so that they may trust Jesus and be reconciled to Him. That's That's why Abraham says this in Jesus' parable. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If you show someone 50 different ways and reasons we can trust that Jesus rose from the dead, that will still be insufficient to convert someone to faith in Jesus, because it's only by the Word of God that the Spirit of God works in order to make sinners alive. Abraham says they won't believe even if they're convinced someone has risen from the dead. They won't believe unless they listen to the Scriptures. Unless we are convinced by the canon of Scripture, we will not be saved. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, talking about Romans chapter 1, says, "Although the evidence from conscience, creation, and God's Word is irrefutable, men choose to resist and oppose God's truth by holding fast to their sin." You can provide every bit of evidence as you want. The Scripture is as clear as can be, and yet, even just in and of itself, the Scripture is insufficient to bring about conversion unless God the Holy Spirit works in tandem with the Word and makes a sinner alive. This is why we have to come to the fourth C. Only through the canon and the Comforter does God sufficiently, effectively, effectually reveal Himself to us for salvation. The Scripture alone, if someone reads the white page in black ink, unless the Spirit of God works in them and on them and through them and illumines them, even reading the Scripture will not be enough. Even hearing the plain message of the gospel based on the Scripture will not be enough. We can't convert anyone. Only God the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, can truly convert. I call Him the Comforter because in John 14, 26, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit what in the ESV is rendered the Helper. Then in older translations, He was called the Other Comforter. Jesus is the Comforter. The Spirit is the Other Comforter. It's the Greek word paraclete. But it is this Comforter, God the Holy Spirit, that as we read the Word or as we hear the Word preached to us, illumines our minds and hearts, makes us alive, gives us eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we then read the Scripture or hear the Scripture, hear the message of the gospel, and we believe because the Spirit effectively works in us, effectually drawing us, calling us out of darkness into marvelous light. Without that, the plain teaching of the Scripture, the teaching of our conscience, the teaching of creation, all of it is still insufficient to convert a sinner to faith in Jesus and to be reconciled to God through the work of Christ in their place. Only the Comforter can make men alive. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, John writes, and this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world," speaking of Jesus, "and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." This is the sad state of sinners before God regenerates them, causes them to be born again. They can have the best evidences in creation, the best evidences that God has put in their conscience, the best evidences historically for why we should believe the Scripture and trust on Christ, the best Bible teaching possible, and still see the light in some sense, but refuse to come to the light, lest their evil deeds be exposed. Men who are dead in their sin so love their sin that they would never leave their sin unless the Holy Spirit makes them alive, changes them from the inside so that they no longer love what they shouldn't, their sin and death and wickedness and darkness, but they then are converted and changed and love the light and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Comforter, the Spirit, does effectually reveal to us the gospel so that we may be saved and believe on Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, effectually called by God the Holy Spirit." This doesn't mean called externally by a preacher like I'm calling you now. Trust in Jesus. If you're not in Christ, you need to abandon your self-salvation efforts and trust on Jesus and what He's done in His life without sin, in His death on the cross as a substitute in place of sinners like you and me, in His resurrection from death to life, conquering Satan, sin, and death, and proving that on the cross He did pay for our sin. Trust in Jesus. That's an external call. That's me as a human calling you to come to Christ. But the calling that the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 is the inward calling of God the Holy Spirit, who calls you to Christ. You hear the message of the gospel, and Paul has just said, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach, external call, Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews. And it's folly or foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called by God the Holy Spirit, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. We need God the Holy Spirit, or we're going to reject everything we read in the Word. And we won't submit to Christ. We won't love Him and trust Him for our salvation. We won't submit to Him as Lord, unless God the Holy Spirit calls us effectually to come to Christ and gives us that inner light so that we see, I am a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. He's the treasure. I'll go to Him in faith. Only the Comforter can confirm our conversion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is elaborating on what he's mean by "but the called." Those who are called by the Holy Spirit no longer see the cross as a stumbling block or foolishness, but they see the cross by being called inwardly by the Holy Spirit. They see the cross as the power of God and the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 and verse 12, Paul says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now we, being Christians who have been born again, who have been effectually called by God the Holy Spirit, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. This understanding and accepting and trusting and resting in the promises of God only comes as the Spirit of God, the Comforter, calls us to Christ. So I say again, how do we know there is a God? The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God. But His Word and Spirit only do effectually reveal Him unto us for our salvation. Or like I put it, we know there is a God by the light of creation and conscience. Yet only the light of the canon of Scripture, illumined by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will lead to our conversion. Have you been converted? Has God made you alive in Christ? If not, if your faith is not yet in Jesus, you need to reckon with the fact that God has sufficiently revealed Himself in creation, in your conscience, in His Word, and you need to know that you got to look at Jesus and keep looking at Jesus. Look what He's done in place of sinners and keep looking at Him. Keep looking at Him as He's revealed in the pages of Scripture and cry out that God would send the Comforter to call you to Christ. Do you want your friends to be converted, to be saved? Then proclaim to them the truth of what God reveals in creation, in their conscience, in His canon, and pray and ask God that He would send the Comforter to call them so that the cross would no longer be a stumbling block or foolishness, but the cross, they would see it as it is, the power of God and the wisdom of God, and they would trust in Christ. Have you been converted effectually for your salvation, as the Catechism puts it? If so, then make your boast. Everything you talk about, everything you brag about, make your boasting in the Lord. I'll simply end with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. Because of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of yourself. Not because of whoever preached the gospel to you, but ultimately, because of God. That's why you're in Christ. Who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. That Comforter has illumined you so that you paid attention to the canon. You paid attention to your conscience. You paid attention to creation. And through the canon of Scripture, the Spirit, the Comforter, called you. It's because of Him you're in Christ Jesus. So let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Pray with me. Father God, help us to make our boast only in You. Help us to proclaim the good news of You who called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. As we worship You privately with our families and corporately with our church, as we worship You in the way that we offer up sacrifices of praise, as we obey You, help us to make our boast in You alone. As we proclaim the gospel to our friends and family and to the ends of the earth, to everyone that we meet, help us, strengthen us, embolden us to proclaim what You've revealed in Your canon and to trust and ask that the Comforter would effectually draw men to Christ. Help us to trust You. And we thank You for saving us who are in Christ. And we ask You to make alive, to call sinners to Christ right now. God, make sinners alive. Turn them into saints. Help us to submit to You and trust You and delight in You and glorify You and enjoy You forever. For that's why we exist. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.